Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm looking forward to getting back to our study in the book of 1 Timothy because of its practical application to the Church of Jesus Christ. And some of that application is things that we would say, amen. Other applications give us pause and cause us to think more carefully about things. As we continue looking at this particular application, as the Scriptures are holding up, as the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is holding up the qualifications of a pastor, of an overseer in Christ's church, the things that he lays out for God's people, for Timothy in particular, as he instructs the Ephesian church, are things that we need to be carefully considering. Things that might even make us uncomfortable, but things that are necessary, especially when a church is considering who their pastor ought to be and what kind of person he should be. And so it's very, very, can be very awkward to preach this passage because I'm preaching to myself here and you get to listen in, all right? But you also get to be a means of accountability for your pastor and saying, all right, is my pastor living this way? So I do walk with a bit of vulnerability here, knowing that what I preach, if I'm preaching God's word, I'm accountable for it. So I hope you'll join me in helping me stay accountable. Last Sunday, we began discussing what it means for an overseer or for a pastor to be a husband of one wife, or literally, as the Greek word order reads, a one-wife husband or a one-woman man. And last Sunday, we began working our way through some of the main interpretations that many believers have held. And we looked at four thus far. Some have interpreted this phrase, a one-wife husband or a one-woman man, as being married to the church. That's more of a Roman Catholic understanding of this phrase. And they would use this verse to lobby for celibacy. And we looked at biblical reasons why that's not what's going on here. Another interpretation that people have held is that a pastor, an overseer, must be married. He can't be single. But we looked at biblical reasons why that's probably not what Paul's talking about. Also saw, thirdly, some might believe that a pastor is not to have more than one wife. In other words, is not to be a polygamist, having two or more wives at the same time. And while that would be a legitimate application of what Paul is saying here, I don't think that's what Paul is specifically referring to. And then fourthly, some people have held that a pastor is only to have one wife ever, even in the case of death. He is not to remarry under any circumstances. And we looked at scriptures as to the fact that a person, if their spouse dies, is actually free to remarry in the Lord. And we've looked at a number of different scriptures. You'll remember, we've looked at a lot of scriptures to help walk our way through these different interpretations and verify which ones are more possible and which ones are less possible. And why do we do that? Now, why do we lean so heavily on the scriptures to identify what interpretation is the best interpretation of this phrase? Well, it's because the scriptures is our greatest tool for interpreting difficult passages, right? And this is where a lot of people get into problems because they take a very obscure, hard-to-understand passage and they say, aha, I can make this say whatever I want it to say. Well, hold on. There might be other scriptures that give light to more difficult passages that make it more clear as to what it could say or what it couldn't say. And that's our goal and working through these different qualities of a pastor, of an overseer. Lord willing, these scriptures that we've looked at have helped us to evaluate the different interpretations we've been identifying. Well, as I said at the end of our time last Sunday, we do have two more interpretations to go. We're trying to get the meaning of what a one-wife husband is or what a one-woman man is. And again, we're going to look at other scriptures to really try to get a clear understanding of what Christ's apostle means by this phrase. So we come to interpretation number 5. Some believe that this phrase, a one-wife husband or a one-woman man, is a man who is not divorced. And I just want to let you know up front how I have struggled in preparing this message, because I know in our own church, this is a very delicate topic. And I want to walk very carefully and clearly through it to contemplate whether or not this is what Paul is saying. So my main goal is to hold up this interpretation and say, you know, is this what Paul is saying is to be a quality of a pastor? And we're going to look at other passages on the topic of divorce to help come to that, to an answer to that question. And it might feel a little personal to some of our folks here this morning. And we're going to look at Scripture together. Let's see what God's Word says. So let's evaluate the possibility that Paul is talking about divorce by asking a guiding question. Can divorce cause a man to come short of the qualification of being a one-woman man or a one-wife husband? That's our big question that's kind of governing what we're going to be talking about this morning. Can divorce cause a man to come short of the qualification of being a one-woman man? And to answer this overarching question, I want to ask a series of sub-questions. The first one I want to ask is, first of all, how does the Scriptures describe God's view of divorce? I think that's really important for us to understand, to get at the answer of whether or not divorce is something that can actually disqualify a man from being a pastor. I want to begin by looking at Malachi chapter 2. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 2, I think you know the phrase in 1 Timothy 3:2. It's going to be the same phrase for the rest of the message, so we can go back and forth without worrying about losing it. Malachi chapter 2, we see a very clear indication of what the Lord thinks about divorce as a whole. Malachi 2. And for context's sake, I want to begin in verse 13. Malachi 2, last book of the Old Testament, if that's hard to find, beginning in verse 13. Prophet Malachi says, speaking on behalf of the Lord, verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. If you want to know what the first thing is, you can go back and read about it on your own. This is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, right, you know, obviously that would be a problem. Why isn't God receiving our offerings? And that's what they're asking. For what reason? What does the prophet say? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Right? Something's going on here in the marriage relationships of the Israelite people that is a big, big problem. Keep reading. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed in your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So how are they dealing treacherously? He says so in verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The Lord is warning his people Israel about the seriousness of divorce. Israel's men have been dealing treacherously with the wives of their youth, with whom they have covenanted together, and they've dealt treacherously by divorcing them. and you go back and read places like Ezra and Nehemiah, you see how God's people, Israel, were actually marrying foreign women, marrying women outside the covenant of God's people. And that was a big problem. They were not keeping their marriages within the covenant people of God. And they were to be and remain one. They were to be committed to their wife of their youth in order to raise up godly offspring. But in God's sight, he compares this divorce as a tearing apart of the one flesh covenant relationship as an act of violence. Right? Now, our culture doesn't think of divorce that way, does it? Especially in states like Michigan, where you can have no-fault divorce, right? We can just part ways and not be a big deal. But what does the Scripture say is God's view of divorce? How sacred is the marriage covenant in the sight of God? Little sacred or big sacred? It's big sacred. It's incredibly significant to our Lord. Why? Because he established it. Other verses I'd like you to see this morning, turn over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, look with me beginning in verse 18. Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Again, you see the gravity now with which the Lord Jesus views the kind of divorce and remarriage that was taking place in his day. And we'll discuss that a little bit in detail in just a moment. But it's not much different, the kind of divorce and remarriage that takes place in our day. And Jesus says that to divorce one's wife and marry another woman amounts to adultery in the sight of God. And then for a man to marry a woman who has been divorced has likewise, in the sight of God, committed adultery. Mark 10 has similar words, but slightly different. Mark 10, verses 11 and 12 says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." Verse 12 says, "And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she has committed adultery." So a little difference here. No, not only is it adultery in the sight of God for a man to divorce his wife and marry another woman, if a woman divorces her husband and marries another man, she too commits adultery in the sight of God. And, you know, in our culture, there's going to be a lot of pushback against this kind of language. But what is the clear reading of Scripture? Right? Now, we have different feelings about that. But I think we can firmly establish by what Jesus teaches here, what he's saying. You can't get around what he's saying. And this is going to have significance when we talk about the qualifications of a pastor. What Jesus is saying might be taken as offensive because in our culture, divorce is very commonplace, including Christian culture. According to a study done by Barna Group, which is a very popular, you know, church statistics group, they say that between 33 and 38% of born-again Christians have experienced at least one divorce in their lifetime. 33 to 38%. Now, I don't know the reasons behind those numbers, but those numbers are staggering if what Jesus says is true. What is the Lord's view of divorce according to these verses? In virtually every situation, God is opposed to a husband divorcing his wife or a wife divorcing her husband and marrying another person. He's opposed to it. Right? The Scriptures should make that very clear. And I know, and I'm sure some of our people can relate, Marriages can be messy things, can't they? There can be great evil committed in marriages. There can be astounding abuse. There can be great deception. There can be all kinds of infidelity and all kinds of terrible things that take place within a marriage that God has designed to be one of the safest, closest, most intimate relationships there is. So when we hear what Jesus' words say, and we recognize the kind of relationships perhaps that Christians have been involved in, there's a bit of a clash, isn't there? There's thoughts within people's minds that say, but you don't know how bad my life has been. You don't know how terrifying it has been to be married to this person. And I don't. But the Lord does. The Lord does. But as we see what Jesus' words say, what I think you see him communicating is how sacred this one man, one woman covenant marriage relationship is. It is so sacred to God. It is so special to God that to break that covenant and to join oneself to someone outside of that covenant amounts to adultery in the sight of God. It's the will of God in almost virtually every instance to remain married to one's spouse for life. Now, does the scripture contain any exceptions to God's rule on divorce? There's been some very careful, godly Bible teachers and theologians who are convinced from the whole of Scripture that divorce is never permitted under any circumstance. And reading some of them, preparing for this message, some of their reasoning from Scripture is very compelling. And so I'm still wrestling with these arguments. I have not arrived firmly and steadfastly on a particular conviction, but I do know what I believe, at least at this point. And as of right now, I believe that we do see two exceptional instances in which the Lord would permit divorce. And we'll look at them together here. First of all, you see in Matthew chapter 19. Go ahead and turn with me to chapter 19. We mentioned part of this passage last Sunday. We'll look at the fuller context this Sunday because I believe you do see an exception to what would normally be the rule that God would have on divorce. Matthew 19, begin looking with me in verse 1. Matthew 19, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" A national survey from 2005, a bit dated, but probably would still have a lot of similarities to today, lists the top 12 reasons for divorce in the United States, from most common to least common. Heading up number one is a lack of commitment. A lack of commitment. Number two, constant arguing or conflict. Number three is infidelity. All right? So ahead of what Jesus says would be the one exception, which we'll see in a moment, you have these two others, which are mentioned nowhere in Scripture. Keep reading down the list. People would say that they married too young. People would say it's because of unrealistic expectations about partner or about the marriage. People divorce because of inequality between partners, because of inadequate preparation for marriage, because of domestic violence, because of financial problems, conflict about domestic work. You know, who's going to do who in the house? You cook the food? No, you cook the food. Lack of family support. And finally, religious differences. That's a lot of exceptions. How many of them are biblical? Among the Pharisees asking Jesus this question, some of them believed that they could divorce for basically any number of reasons. For instance, there was one rabbi named Hillel, which said that a man would have grounds for divorce for something as simple as his wife burning his food. How many of you would be divorced right away if that was the ground? Probably all of us. Another rabbi, Akiva, said that a man could divorce his wife simply because she no longer pleases him, or because he's found someone more beautiful than she. But what is Jesus' answer to them? Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." Now, the whole one flesh concept might be somewhat mystical, somewhat difficult to really understand, but we see a very significant implication of the one flesh relationship in what Jesus says next. Because what does Jesus say next about that union which takes place in marriage? He says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Let not man separate. God's design for marriage is to be between one man, one woman, joined together, becoming one flesh, and nobody is to separate the marriage which God has joined together. To do so, in almost virtually every instance, is to go against God's will and God's design for the marriage relationship. Of course, the Pharisees come back to Jesus in verse 7. They say to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Right there we see, wait a second, does Moses say anywhere, "Thou shalt divorce your wife"? Nowhere does he say that. And Jesus verifies that in verse 8. He says, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." You have misinterpreted Moses. You know, Jewish culture, including a number of the Jewish religious leaders of that day, had taken what Moses had said concerning divorce and had twisted it to mean something which contradicted what God had intended from the beginning of creation. So what is Jesus here to do? He's here to set the record straight. Because what does Jesus say in verse 9? You know, and this is the theme you see back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. He says, "You've heard that it was said, such and such and such, but I say unto you," he's doing that here, "Moses says such and such and such, and you believe such and such and such, but I say to you," what? "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." If a wife is sexually unfaithful to her husband, it appears from this verse that Jesus is permitting the husband to divorce his wife. And I think we could argue that the reverse would be the same as well. But notice, and this is something that I think we have to be careful of, Jesus is not instructing the innocent spouse to divorce. He's not commanding, you know, if you know, one strike, let's call it, you know, call it off. He is saying that the only instance in which a divorce would not be considered adultery is in the event of sexual immorality on the part of a spouse. And my understanding would be that in that case, the Lord would view the marriage covenant as already being broken by the sinning spouse, and that the divorce would simply be an official way of declaring it to be so. So you see there, I think, fairly clearly, one exception we do see in Scripture from the rule that God has concerning divorce. The second one we see in Scripture that I believe the Lord may be permitting divorce in is when an unbelieving spouse departs from a believing spouse. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7 is probably one of the key chapters that has a lot to say on the married relationship, on the singleness of a person. So if you want to have any, if you want to answer any questions about marriage, about singleness, about what you ought to do in life, this is a good one. It's going to answer a lot of your questions, perhaps not all of them. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." Now, I think in the context, these married people, I believe, are two married believers. A believing husband, believing wife. They're having conflict. They just can't seem to get along. There's problems. There's maybe the husband's slacking off in his husbandly duties, or the wife is not doing what the Lord would have her to do. And there's this tension that's been arising, and this topic of divorce is starting to rise to the surface, saying maybe we ought to contemplate this. What does Paul say here? Well, it actually isn't Paul talking. It's Paul reiterating what the Lord has already said in different words. The wife is not to depart from her husband. But, verse 11 says, even if she does depart, right? She shouldn't. But if for whatever reason, it's like, I just can't see my way clear here. I just can't live with this man. What should she do? Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her, I believe, believing husband. And then the flip side is true. A husband is not to divorce his wife. If two believers are married, they are under no circumstances to divorce each other. Now, you might discover in the marriage that someone who claimed to be a believer has all the qualifications, marks of someone who is not a believer. And that might be very difficult to navigate, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But a believer who's married to a believer, each one of them have everything they need through Christ, through His Word, to work out all of their marriage differences and struggles. They do. They might not know how to go about doing that, and that's what the beauty of Christ's church is all about. Hopefully there are godly men and women, whether it's myself as a pastor, whether it's other godly saints in the church, who you should reach out to and say, "I can't do this. I don't understand. I don't know what to do." They can come alongside and say, "Hey, let's walk through this together. What does the Bible say? How does the Bible provide a way for you two to be reconciled in this difference?" We have what we need in Christ. We have the ability to reconcile in the Scriptures. So for believers, the Bible makes very clear, divorce is not an option. However, verse 12, Paul moves on to a different scenario. All right, this is one where perhaps some of our own people potentially could be at. Verse 12 says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." Now, we're moving beyond instructions for the married believers. We're moving beyond instructions for the unmarried and the widowed believers. Now, Paul is giving instructions to a third category of people. And the way he says this, some people say, "Well, this is Paul's opinion." No, 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 no. This isn't Paul's opinion. What he said before is Paul reiterating what the Lord had said. What he's saying here now is new revelation, right? Just like the rest of 1 Corinthians is additional revelation that the Lord's apostle is now giving to the church. This is now revelation that the Apostle Paul is giving that Jesus Christ hadn't mentioned in his earthly ministry. He says in verse 12, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, right? The unbeliever is willing to live with a believing husband, let him not divorce her. Right? We know the scriptures talk about being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, but when a man is saved and his unbelieving wife is not saved, Paul's saying, don't divorce. Right? Now, you wouldn't marry an unbeliever, Lord willing. Hopefully, you would guard against that, because that is something that is not going to work well for you. An unbeliever is going this way, and Lord willing, the believer is going this way, and they're going to clash. So believers should always seek to marry a believer. But if you're married to an unbeliever because one person gets saved and the other is not, don't divorce him. And likewise, verse 13, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, that's some pretty loaded theology there that I really don't exactly know what he's saying, but I think I know where he's going, because it goes there. But we do see that for a believer to remain and to live out his or her faith before the unbelieving spouse actually has a sanctifying effect on that spouse, right? And verse 16, I think, confirms what that sanctifying effect is. He says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Right? That might happen if you remain with them. Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And I know there's folks here today that are praying for that. It's like, my wife is not saved, my husband's not saved. Lord, please save my husband, save my spouse. And as you remain married to that person, the likelihood of them getting saved increases as they observe your life, Lord willing, being lived out in godliness. But will every unbelieving spouse remain with a believing spouse? Will the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife always stay long enough for the sanctifying effects of their spouse's holy life to influence their lives? Not always. You look at verse 15, it says, but if the unbeliever departs, what do you do? You let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Sometimes the unbelieving spouse will depart. There might be that time that comes where the spouse says, I've had it with this Jesus thing. Right now, you choose me or Jesus. And what does a believer say? I gotta choose Jesus here. All right, I'm gone. You let them go. You do what makes for peace. The scriptures tell us, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, to be at peace with all men, including your unbelieving spouse, which may involve letting him go. Often that's going to be through a divorce. They're going to say, "I'm this marriage is over. I'm done with it. I'm giving you the papers." And instead of being bound by a biblical obligation to fight for that marriage, right? Which when you see everywhere else what Scripture says about marriage, how sacred it is to God from the beginning, that might be the inclination of your heart. No, we've got to keep this together because it pleases God. You're not bound by that obligation. The believer is called to let the unbelieving spouse go, to let the divorce proceed. It is not wrong on your account. Now, I'm sure there's many questions that these verses have brought up. And I'm not going to be able to answer every single one of your questions because I don't know all of them. But if you do have questions about these verses, certainly I'm open to talk to you about them. Email me, call me, meet with me. I do my best to answer them. But hopefully we've seen enough of the Bible's teaching on divorce to return to the main question, right? Because we're going somewhere with all this. When Paul says that an overseer must be a one-wife husband or a one-woman man, is he saying that an overseer or a pastor must not be divorced? Now, looking at the specific words that he uses, I don't believe he exactly means that. If Paul is specifically identifying men who have not been divorced, couldn't he have said that more clearly? I mean, there are two different Greek words that are used to specify divorce in the New Testament. Neither of them are here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. However, can a divorce be an indicator that someone is not a one-woman man? I think that's the big question here. I don't think that's what Paul is saying or what he means specifically by this phrase, but can divorce reveal someone to not be a one-woman man? I think the answer is yes. Not always, but it can. For instance, if we receive the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as true, that divorce in the sight of the Lord, apart from the exceptions that we've seen, then a pastor who divorces his wife and marries another would disqualify himself as no longer being a one-woman man. Because according to God's word, a man divorcing and remarrying in a way that takes place outside of the biblical exceptions is comparable to adultery. Now, is adultery the unforgivable sin? No, it is not. Is unbiblical divorce and remarriage an unpardonable sin? No, it is not. They're very much the same as other sins. If you lied, guess what you need to do? You need to turn from that and repent of it and confess it to the Lord. If you've stolen something, what do you need to do? You confess that to the Lord as sin and turn from it. If you've divorced your spouse wrongly, what do you need to do? You need to see it the way the Lord does and confess it as sin. If you commit adultery, what do you do? You repent of that and confess it as sin. So it's the same in some ways as any other sin you might commit. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, some might be here this morning and say, I have experienced a divorce and I did not do it biblically. What does the Bible say happened in that moment? The Bible says that that was sin, right? We can't get around that. But have you repented of that? Have you turned from that and have you reconciled with God, saying, Lord, what I did back then was wrong? And maybe you've remarried and you married a godly husband or a godly wife. And right now, you're living in a Christ-honoring relationship. Praise the Lord, you're in a Christ-honoring relationship. But recognize that what that act was wrong. God can overcome that, and by God's grace, and praise the Lord, He does. Bring that now to the pastor. All right, this is where we're going here. Can a pastor who has unbiblically divorced his wife and remarried another be reconciled to God? Can he? Yes, he can. But what has he done in the process? He's brought dishonor to the office and the sacred calling which the Lord has entrusted to him. He should not continue to serve in the role of pastor in the role of overseer. Because what is a pastor to be for the flock? He's to be above reproach. Right? We talked about that. And we look on the news in our day and culture, and you see pastors who are committing adultery, pastors who wrongly divorce and remarry, and they're not even, it's not even thought about that they ought to be removed from their office. What does that do to people's perception of that office? It diminishes it. It says, oh, divorce isn't that bad after all, because you can just turn around, just say, I'm sorry, and it's all good. Well, what does God call it? And so we ought to feel the weight of that, and the pastor especially, if he is to be an example of the flock, if he is to be the premier demonstration of Jesus Christ to his people. He ought to be above reproach in this area, especially. And I say that because we probably understand, but in a divorce, divorcing one's wife and marrying another, it probably reveals that there's something deeper going on here. And that's where I want to close our time with the final interpretation that has been presented here. And I believe it's the most accurate interpretation that we have. When Paul says that an overseer or a pastor must be a one-wife husband or a one-woman man, Paul's not describing his marital status. Paul is describing the man's character. He's identifying what kind of man the overseer is to be. And an overseer, a pastor, must be a man who is devoted singly to his wife. He must be a man who is faithful toward his wife, singly minded towards her. He must be a man who is living out towards his wife an undivided oneness. In the case of a single man, as we reflected on the possibility if a single man might be qualified to be a pastor, a single man can have this quality, can't he? He may not have the marital status to combine it with, but you know if a man is a one-woman kind of man. You know if he has that kind of character because he's not going to be a flirt. Married or unmarried, he's not going to be fixing his eyes on women he's not married to, trying to satisfy the desires of his flesh. You know, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27, 28, what did Jesus say? He said, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I think we'd all agree that a man who physically commits adultery is not qualified to serve in the pastoral office. Now, some Christians would disagree with that in our culture. But I think most of us here today would say, yes, he shouldn't continue because of what he's done, the damage he's caused to the name of Christ in his church and his community. But I think the way Paul words this phrase goes beyond simply that physical action of adultery. Because where does adultery and other forms of sexual sin originate? Where does it originate from? From the heart. An overseer, a pastor, cannot be a man who gives himself over to the adultery of the heart. You remember from last Sunday, we had this illustration about a pastor in whom it was found out that he'd been viewing pornography frequently over the past 3 years. Would he be qualified to continue serving in pastoral ministry? No, he would not. Because for 3 years, he has not been conducting himself as a one-woman man. You know, we're not talking about an accidental glimpse of pornography. We're talking about a focused, practiced lifestyle. It's become a characteristic of his heart. that would mean he's not a one-woman man. He would be disqualified according to the qualities and characteristics that Paul is laying down here in God's Word. So, again, I've probably not answered all your questions, but I think we can see from what we've read, the scriptures we've considered, that an overseer, a pastor of the Church of the Living God, must be a man above reproach, and he must be a one-wife husband. He must be a one-woman man. He must have the moral character of a one-woman, one-wife devotion, holy and singly faithful to his wife and to no other. I hope that's clear. Let's pray.